We have a lot of verses to cover this evening as we conclude our exploration of this letter from Jude. And so I want to dive right into the passage. I left too much. What can I say? Three messages on the first half of Jude, one message on the second half. Yeah, it's not very balanced. But I will simply remind you that we are learning how to contend for the faith by getting to know our opposition better, learning how to identify it. We want to discover these false teachers, and we can if we will pay attention to their biblical descriptions and really get to know those who are around us in the church. And I think I may have more to say about that later in the message. It's not in my message anywhere, but I think I want to say something along those lines. Well, in our second message on this book, we looked at the judgment that awaits those who intentionally bring error into the church. The point is that we need not worry that evil men will get away with their crimes against the church of God. And we begin this evening with a further assurance of that judgment in the form of a prophecy. So that's our next P in our outline is prophecy, verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Much ungodliness there. A point being made. We see again that Jude cannot talk for long about the terrible deeds of these masqueraders among God's people without returning to the certainty of their judgment. And much as we saw in verse 9, Jude turns to an odd source for support. He mentions a prophecy of Enoch, who had lived thousands of years earlier, before the flood. Now, we have no record in the Old Testament of any words of Enoch, let alone prophecies. All we know of him from Genesis chapter 5 is that he walked with God and evidently was translated to heaven without dying. It seems to be the best way to understand what it says there, which is just, he was not. I mean, well, I don't know how much you can do with that, but that seems to be what it's saying. Jude's quotation can be found in a fictional book called the Book of Enoch, which was written around 100 BC. Jude affirms this particular piece of information under inspiration. And we do not take this to mean that anything else in the book of Enoch is to be taken as infallible. But based on Jude 14, we know that Enoch did indeed give at least one prophecy about the end times. This would be the earliest known prophecy from a human. We obviously have a prophecy in Genesis 3:15, but that was given by the Lord himself. But through a human, as far as we know, this was the earliest prophecy, you know, given by God for his people. And we don't get it until the very end of the canon here, as we get to Jude with only Revelation left. I find that very interesting. Enoch predicted that the Lord would come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the ungodly. Isn't it kind of interesting, if indeed we're right about Enoch, that he's predicting the future coming of many thousands of the holy ones, and he himself was translated up to heaven without dying. It seems like there's an interesting connection there in his actual prophecy. Of course, many thoughts about Enoch and is he one of the two witnesses, etc. We won't explore that, but it's interesting how his life experience kind of connects with this prophecy. The parallels to this information that Enoch gave are at the end of Scripture in Revelation 19. We actually see this coming about. This is so interesting. Revelation 19, 11 through 15, you know the passage, but this is what Enoch was talking about. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So Enoch is saying there's this time of judgment coming, where the Lord is going to be coming from heaven to earth with his holy ones, and his wrath will be poured out on ungodliness. We have this truth trumpeted from one end of Scripture to the other, or at least one end of biblical history to the other. Jude is emphasizing again that God has marked out these false teachers for judgment. He's saying that these are the ones that Enoch is talking about as far as being ungodly and being judged. He has prepared the doom of these people for thousands of years. They will not escape a terrible punishment for the misery that they have inflicted on God's people. This is an observation that could perhaps be profitably pursued. It won't be tonight, but it's interesting that Jude reaches back to the earliest days of the human race to support his teaching in this little letter. Both Enoch and Noah, you know, would have endured persecution. Because remember, he talked about the days of Noah as well. It was in the days of Enoch that mankind fell into the terrible wickedness that's described back in verse 9. It was in those days that humanity was warned through Enoch and Noah. Now we know that there were at least two preachers and, you know, prophets of righteousness, of warning, etc. Turn to God. They both warned of this cataclysmic judgment that was about to fall. Well, one turned out to be very short term in the flood. Enoch has not yet taken place, but it all involves the wrath of God against the ungodly. They both spoke to God's coming wrath. So I just think that the connections of Jude's concerns for the church and Genesis, that's all very suggestive, but you can maybe pursue that in your own thinking. We've got to move from the prophecy to the profile of these false teachers in verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Having employed biblical references, inspired quotations, poetic images and so forth to make his points, Jude finally is going to, in this verse, just tell us in plain Greek the traits that these people display. You know, he's used up all of these other kind of more artful ways of telling us about these people, describing them. So now he's going to put it right to us in simple prose. Everyone can understand. You see people acting like this as a pattern, watch out. These people are grumblers. I've always loved the Greek gangousomai. It just sounds like what it is. Gangousomai. They're grumblers. This connects with Korah in the wilderness that he's already talked about. We constantly read about them, right? Murmuring, grumbling, complaining, rebelling. These people are always discontented. They find fault with everyone around them, especially God's authorities, God's true authorities for their lives. Those people are idiots. They could do much better. These people are ruled by their lusts, their fleshly instincts. We've seen plenty of that in the preceding verses. They speak arrogantly, as we saw in verses 8 through 10, reviling angelic majesties. We saw the spirit of pride involved there. They are completely full of themselves. They're convinced of their own priority and everything. And finally, they only deign to notice others and say nice words to them for the sake of gaining some kind of personal advantage. Anything, flattering and so forth, they've got an agenda. It's a manipulation. And that goes back to the hidden reefs and the love feast. Remember that? These people are just kind of lying in wait there below the surface, ready to rip the hull out of your boat. These people are totally selfish. Now, a Christian is capable of doing any of these deeds in the flesh. A regenerate person can grumble, etc. But the connection here with these pretenders is that this is their pattern. When you're picking up that these kinds of things are just characteristic of a person, you really want to beware. This could never be true of a regenerate person, a believer who's now a new creature with new characteristic behavior. These actions would be a contradiction of the regenerated spirit, but they're right in line with the nature of an unbeliever. So let it clue you in. All right, we're going to move right on to the prompting of Jude in verses 17 and 18. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. Jude now reminds us that we have been previously warned of these false teachers by the apostles. In verse 18, he quotes a saying very similar to 2 Peter 3:3. 2 Peter 3:3 reads, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." He's saying the apostles have told you about this. Let me remind you about this. Let me prompt you about this. Jude 18 is also quite similar to 2 Timothy 3:1 and forward. You can look at that if you want to. 2 Timothy 3:1. And both of these letters, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, were probably written by the time that Jude put pen to parchment. Jude writes of what was spoken beforehand. He could be referring to warnings that various apostles gave to the church in person, even before they wrote them down. This could have been something that as they worked with churches, founded churches, visited churches, they were saying, now, these people are going to be coming in, beware. We know that Paul said something very specifically about that to the Ephesian elders. They're going to be false leaders among you coming in like wolves and so forth. In any event, he's saying they've been telling us about this and now they're here, and you very much get the impression that Jude is telling these churches that they're among you and you don't seem to realize it. These people are in your churches causing havoc and you don't really seem to be on top of this. And you need to get going. You were warned, they're here, now buckle down. Judas telling his audience that they should not be surprised that these people were among them. They were not only prophesied about long ago, but they had been the subject of very recent apostolic exhortations. Is it not amazing how much of the New Testament is focused on warning churches about masqueraders in their midst? Just book after book after book of the New Testament. Be on guard. These people are among you. Sometimes they're named. Sometimes not. Sometimes they're identified generally. Sometimes they're described. Again and again. Maybe you'd like to go through the books of the New Testament sometime and just look for that theme of watch out for imposters, professing Christians who are false among the brethren. That is a subject that I have emphasized, you know, over the years. Just because that seems to be what the Lord is constantly telling his people. And I think this is where I just want to take a little time out from the flow of the message, although obviously I think that this connects here. And I'll tell one on our leadership group, because we've been talking about Jude. And recently we were talking about, okay, what is this really getting at? What do we need to be sure to communicate to our people about why Jude wrote this? What was he passionately wanting? Another way to say it is, if a church did a certain thing, then would that make him feel like he had accomplished his purpose? And the rest were kind of starting to talk about, we have this contend for the faith idea. And that it can be very easy to go then into, you know, we're really going to protect sound doctrine and even sound practice, and both of those are totally legitimate here. But I felt that while those were legitimate, and they were getting into, okay, so what is the content of the faith that you're going to contend for? And talking about how, what were the things to really put on a, you know, like you say, the hill to die for and so forth. And it wasn't that was not appropriate or not fruitful, but I just had to say, guys, I don't think that was what Jude was concerned about. Because he never describes what the content of the faith is. He wants us to contend for the faith, but in a very specific way. And if you don't really get anything else out of what we've been saying about Jude, here's something that I hope you get out of it, is that his concern was these imposters that were in the church, and that these churches didn't seem to understand it or know about it or be able to do anything about it. And he saw the disaster that was looming because of that. And what's the answer? Is it to contend for sound doctrine? Yes. Is it to contend for sound practice? Yes, it is. And whatever your church has come to as far as what is, you know, what the Lord is telling us to know and to be and to contend for, do that. But that is not Jude's issue here. The issue is that you have to know one another in the church well enough to expose the enemy. That's what he's after. That's why he's spending all this time describing these people, what they're doing, how to identify them. But how can you identify them if you don't really know each other? See, the problem is that, and to me, this book is so apropos for the American church, because in our churches, the reason we have so much sin among leadership, and just every week brings a new revelation of sexual impropriety and this, that, and you know all that, but in the American church, our communities are not close enough and intimate enough and accountable enough to each other to even be able to identify the imposters. I told you recently about this youth pastor in my own home church, Grace Community Church, Saddleback Valley. Raping young women on missions trips and so forth. But there is so much individualism and so much, I come and I get what I want out of it, but I don't really know what's going on in this person's life that, and you don't often, they don't really want to know. When you call a pastor, he grew a good church and he seems like he's a happening guy and a good speaker, and that will really help us because we want to really grow and so forth. And then you find out a year later, this guy's a nightmare. Because he needs to meet the qualifications and blah, 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 blah. But you never really probed one thing about any of those qualifications with that person. You never investigated any of them. And you find out later, oh, this other church could have told you he was a rat. But you didn't want to know. Anyway, I could go on and on about that. But what I want to just say is Jude's clarion call to the churches is you've got to promote the kind of a Christian community where these people can be more readily exposed for what they are. And they weren't. They hadn't taken steps to really figure out who the hidden reefs were, etc. Okay. We continue with the product of the false teachers in verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Okay, any question again whether these are just you know well-intentioned believers that just got a little off. You know, no. People devoid of the Spirit get into significant roles in our churches. I've seen it. I've seen the damage of verse 19. I'll tell you one thing I've learned, you know, just the people I've seen get into office, I will leave a church like that before I will ever see one of those people get into leadership in a church I'm in again. But these people around, these are the last descriptions of the false teachers and their followers. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jude has dwelt mostly in this letter on describing these false brethren. We have seen their character. Jude has not written much about the consequences to the church of their presence if they should be tolerated. Of course, many of the ramifications were implied in the illustrations he's given, such as the rebellion of Korah, in which many people were led astray. I mean, obviously he was saying, if you let these guys have free reign, you're going to have this kind of a problem. But he has not been explicit in saying, this is what these people can actually do to your church. He's been describing them, but not saying, this is what happens, man, if you let these guys go. But now Jude points out that it is these people who cause divisions in the body. These are the people that are responsible for so many of our church splits, as we call them. And it's easy to see how that happens, of course. the rebellious attitude of these people. It draws those who are in disagreement in some way or another with the leadership. You know, they sense, oh yeah, this guy isn't happy with the leadership either. Okay, and they start to attract this group of people. Their sensuality draws others who are weak in the flesh. They're a lot more tolerant about certain things, and so they pick up on that. And yeah, that's good. I like this guy and where he's coming from. Their flattery draws still others who feel like they haven't really been appreciated, you know, by the leadership up till now. But here's a guy who is giving them some warm fuzzies, some strokes. So he's good with them. They're grumbling, they're finding fault. It serves as a lightning rod for those who have carried bitterness against others in the church for years. This is like the Absalom situation. Oh, that there was someone, you know, who you could all come to and get the real justice that you deserve, and then things would be fair. I mean, okay, it could be me. It would be that person. And then you've got a rebellion, right, against the king. That's what these people do. Sadly, nothing seems to be easier for these masqueraders than to gather a group of malcontents around them who then cause division. This is what they're trying to do. It's saddening to think of how many church splits have been caused by people who are not even believers. You know, I wonder how many true Christians have had their faith damaged and their ties to other believers severed by following a leader who was not even regenerate. It's just something we really have to ponder. I do not mean to say that this is the case with every church division. I'm not saying that. But this verse shows us that this is often the result of giving room to false brethren. Churches are split by people devoid of the Spirit. Doesn't that make you angry? I mean, we allow these people to come in and we tolerate them and we put them in these positions and we let them gather these people and we let them split our churches. They're following the evil one. I mean, they're teaching doctrines of demons, and they come in and we say, go ahead and tear us apart. Don't we have more discernment than that? So how do we prevent this from happening? That's what Jude's getting at. Get in there and prevent this from happening. How? Well, he chimes in right now with the protection in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Well, that's a mouthful there. Here we're told what to do. What do you do in the face of the knowledge that these guys are around? What's going to keep you spiritually healthy? What's going to keep the body whole and vital? Well, he lists four actions here. Building, praying, keeping, waiting. We are to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Again, faith is used in the sense of the doctrinal truths that the church holds to. It is not the faith that we exercise in God. He's not saying make your faith toward God, your trust in Him even stronger, although that's a great thing to do, and it will generally happen if you are building yourself up on the truth of God's Word. But we're to be constantly increasing our spiritual knowledge and wisdom through a careful study of God's Word. It's critical in defending ourselves against what is false to thoroughly understand what is true, and you know we've always emphasized that. Know what's true, and you can, it's just pretty plain when something false is going on. If you're not building, you're what? You're probably falling apart, right? So build yourselves up in the Word. We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. An effective prayer is done in the fullness of the Spirit. It's under His direction. It's prayer that provides the power for all the activities of the church. Prayer is going to be what the Lord will use to give you the discernment through His Word to identify what is false. It's through prayer that we guard the church and we wrestle against our enemies, which often are not flesh and blood. And ultimately, of course, are not. A people characterized by Spirit-controlled prayer are much more likely to be safeguarded from false teachers than a church that has better things to do than really pray. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's very interesting. This, of course, does not mean that it is up to us to maintain our salvation. If we belong to Christ, God will never turn against us. What is being stressed here is our fellowship with God. If we're being obedient to God's word, if we're in prayer, we will experience a practical sense of God's love and presence. If we do not do these things, not only will we not feel close to the Lord, we'll also be more likely to fall prey to a false teacher. And this verb, by the way, it's the main one of these verses. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main idea of 20 and 21. It's crucial for our Christian growth to maintain a fellowship with our God in which we can enjoy His loving presence. But I would be remiss if I did not make some further comments about what Jude is doing with this word kept, making it central in these exhortations about what we're to do individually as we face the reality of false teaching. This word kept is the same one as in verse 1, where we are told that we are kept for Jesus Christ. We're told right off the bat, you are kept. Now we're told, keep yourselves. Then at the end of this letter, as part of his benediction, Jude states that God is able to keep us from stumbling. Now the verb in verse 24 is actually different than in the other two verses. It means to guard, that word. But it is a synonym, I would say, for keeping. Okay. Very, very close in the ideas. And so it seems like Jude has it at the beginning. He has it at the end. That idea that you are being kept by God. That's the assurance, right, that we need, on both sides of this. These are the bookends. But in between here, Jude has been stressing our responsibility. He is definitely saying, get on the stick. And be in a position to protect yourself and the church by identifying these people. So we cannot lessen the impact of keep yourselves in the love of God. This is very intentional on Jude's part, very intentional on the Holy Spirit's part. Yes, you can know you're not falling out of the love of God, but you have a responsibility here. This is crucial. Keep working on your relationship with the Lord. Keep doing the things that promote that sense of love of God for you. We have these kinds of exhortations and urgent warnings directed to believers in Scripture for a reason. They put some fear into us. They motivate us. They are commands. Is God going to ensure for His children that that these commands are basically followed through on? Yes. But we need to pay attention to them. They're used by God to keep us for Himself as we hear and obey. Fourth verb under this point of protection is waiting. We're to be patiently but passionately anticipating the return of Christ. That's what this is getting at. Jude is on the same page as all the other apostles. in seeing our salvation as not yet complete. We yearn for our full inheritance. In that sense, we live in the future, knowing what God is going to do for us. We're counseled in many places in Scripture that the return of the Lord should play a big part in encouraging us to live in a holy manner now. And again, Jude's just saying that again. He's saying that this is how you will fight effectively. Keeping in mind that future accounting, that future reward, etc. The desire to be found serving our Lord well should motivate us to obedience. And if our perspective is one of the coming kingdom and eternity, we will be less apt to be involved in the purely temporal concerns of a false teacher. Their mindset and thoughts and words and so forth will not connect with a person who is anticipating the return of Christ. Just won't connect. That person's mind is on different things, different rewards, different goals. Some of us have been working on 1 John 3, 2 and 3, and Jude is saying just what John says there, that fixing our hope on glorification at Christ's return keeps us pure, keeps us safe spiritually. It's a shield of immunity against falling for what is impure. We do want to note the presence of all three members of the Godhead in these verses before we move on. Just going to point it out. They are all going to be involved in building up believers so that believers can stand firm in the evil day. And how thankful we should be for each person of the triune God for their roles in protecting our souls. Next, we have the pity. And this involves our relationship to others. Verse 22 and 23, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Okay, this is our responsibility to others in the church, as the body addresses false teachers. In verse 22, we have a question about the Greek text. Some manuscripts have the verb meaning mercy, while others have a similar-looking verb meaning to convince or convict. Obviously, there's a difference between those two, having mercy or convincing or convicting somebody. One thought that might help us make our decision is that a Greek construction is used that marks a contrast between verses 22 and 23, and that favors the idea of convincing, because there would be more of a contrast between convincing and then the ideas of saving and having mercy in verse 23. So I think we're talking about convincing some who are doubting, and then he goes on to the idea of those that you really want to show a lot of mercy toward. Anyway, if this view is correct, then this verse speaks to our responsibility to convince doubters of the spiritual dangers of following a false teacher. We're not to watch somebody being drawn into the web of a false teacher without doing all that we can to show them what's really going on. And again, it might not actually be a teacher in the church, but somebody with a significant role or just another member of the church. You see that they're being drawn into something that's false. And again, that it's not limited just to the errors that rear their heads in the local church. We should convince others about the dangers of error on the TV and in books and the latest fads and so forth. We should be wise about what's going on in the larger church and the pitfalls of that, and be able to warn people and convince them that that's not the biblical path. Others, though, we need to snatch right out of the fire. Jude seems to be referring here to believers who have allowed themselves to be deceived by a false teacher. when they were debating or doubting, they either had no one to warn them or they ignored the warning. They become entrapped in false doctrines and even immoral practices. So it could be that believing person who's been led astray for a time. Or this could be speaking of unbelievers who, if they are among the elect, will be snatched away from following the apostates into hell as you come in and give them the gospel and warn them and so forth about the direction that they're headed. I'm not positive about which of those two this is. I obviously am going a little bit more toward this as a believing person. And upon such people, we're to have mercy, being aware of our own frailty as we seek to rescue them. We're to have mercy with fear, we read, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And what Jude is meaning is that we're to have a merciful spirit, but at the same time, we're to call sin sin and have, in that sense, a great respect for its power. We respect the enemy, his ability to draw people into false beliefs. And we have to be sure that we're not dragged down while we're seeking to help another. I think that's a lot of what he's saying. Be careful about your own purity and your own walk with the Lord while you might be getting involved with some fairly evil practices and doctrines. You just have to really be guarding yourself if you're going to get into this kind of ministry. You ought to get into it, but we can't take the enemy lightly when we do that. We can't go into that with our own strength, with an attitude of, it's not that big a deal, or glossing over evil. If you're doing that, you can do more harm than good, certainly to yourself. Perhaps a good parallel to this exhortation would be the one that you ladies have been in Galatians. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. I think that's what Jude is getting at. You see, brother's going off here. If you're a spiritual person, you will fulfill your responsibility to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. That's the mercy. Be merciful. We're all prone, to falling to the flesh. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So we just have to have that in mind when we're seeking to pull somebody out of the sewer, so to speak, because it's easy to get pretty splattered yourself. Throughout these last four verses, then, Jude has laid out the response of the believer to the infiltration of false teachers. We're to study, pray, maintain our fellowship with God, and be prepared for our Lord's return. But we're also to be on the lookout for the weak, for those being ensnared. Be ready to take measures to snatch them from ruin. We can't just be thinking about ourselves. And sometimes it is a lot to be protecting yourself, and that's a good thing. Do it. But it can't just be about yourself. You have to have a concern for others and a willingness to put up with some hassle and some difficulty and some spiritual warfare to snatch somebody out of the fire. The last P for this entire study is prayer, as we come to Jude's benediction in 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And I think it's so telling, can't go into it, that he ends with that idea of his authority, because it's his authority that these masqueraders in the church reject. That's what he's been showing all along. Yes, this is about doctrine and it's about practice and so forth, but the basic issue here is submission to authority. These people won't do it. And as long as you allow them to flourish in the church, you're going to have rebellion issues galore. Well, we could have used the words petition for this last one or praise. They'd all be P's. But Jude ends his letter with a desire to see the one who is protecting us receive all the glory for that. He draws our attention to the only one who will keep us from the clutches of these enemies. They're way beyond us because of the spiritual power that's behind them. We can't adequately address that ourselves, but the Lord can through us. Which would happen apart from him. It would happen. We would ourselves fall into false beliefs and false practices if the Lord were not keeping us. If the Lord were not giving us discernment and giving us strength. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He will not allow them to follow after an imposter. And we're just thankful that the Lord ensures that. We're not going to stand before a holy God in our own merits. You know, I think of that. That there's that day when we're all going to stand before the holy God. Every person will have his time to stand before the holy God. And if it were not for the Lord's grace and strengthening, you know, we'd be like the scarecrow and the tin man and the cowardly lion when our knees would turn to jelly and we'd be trembling and falling and wanting to run. That's what's going to happen to the false teachers. They're just going to be undone. These false brethren, destruction. But God is able to make us stand. Can you imagine being able to stand in the presence of the Holy God? When he comes to take the majesty and the dominion and the authority, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts. And Jude's praying for that to take place, and he's saying, we will stand in that day. When the thousands come to judge the ungodly and purge the earth of their presence, we will remain. We will be established, in the words of Peter. He will establish us. So let's rely on this grace of God as we conclude our last full book together. Whatever tests and victories and failures we endure in this life, we will be blameless with great joy soon. Blameless. That is a faith that's worth contending for. Lord, preserve us from error. Preserve us from immoral activities. Give us courage to respond forthrightly to those who teach error. Give us a heart for the protection of your people, that we make it our business to know what other people's spiritual lives really are. And give us compassion upon those who are struggling. May we be used by you as a means to save people from the same fate as these imposters will endure. We ask this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.